And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy, I want you to notice one of the admonitions of the Apostle Paul to God's people. And I think we do tend to get careless, brethren, in the way we carry out this admonition or this instruction in God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, notice that, kings, and for all that are in authority. Now that would mean our mayors of our cities, our governors of our states, our senators and congressmen, our representatives in Washington, D.C., our cabinet officers, and, of course, the President of the United States, as well as his wife, the First Lady. Now, notice, brethren, it says we're to pray for kings and for all in authority. Now, let's read the rest of it. That they might be converted. Is that what it says? No. God isn't trying to convert the world now. He isn't trying to save the world now. God is only calling out a few people, very few people, his church. You remember Christ said, enter in at the straight gate, he said, because straight is the gate that is constricted, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, that is during this age, this present evil world. And he said, not only was that gate narrow, but he said the way was narrow. But he said, wide is the gate and broad is the way during this era that leads unto destruction, he said, and many there be that go in thereat. Now that describes the world today. In the world tomorrow, the world ahead, the Bible shows that the vast majority will be converted and that the wide gate and the broad way will be God's way that will be observed under the government of Christ worldwide. But that is not the case today. Nonetheless, brethren, we are still told in this scripture, and other scriptures make these same points clear, we are told to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Paul, in another place, says, pray that God would provide an open door that the gospel might go with a free course without hindrance. These are some of the things we should pray for. And yet, brethren, after mentioning, Paul mentions this, and that we might pray, we would have basically, as a normal course, a peace in the land. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, after Paul uttered that statement, he goes on to show that there is one God, just one true God. But I want to ask you, brethren, how many of you, even once a week, some of you not once a month, others of you perhaps not even once a year, pray for those who are in authority, for the leaders of our land. Not only for the leaders in God's church, not only for God's ministry, but to pray for all that are in authority in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in order that God's will can be done. A little later in the sermon this afternoon, I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you an example of a very important decision that was made by the President of the United States, which decision, when he made it, he didn't realize where it would lead. He didn't realize what it would cost our nation in the terms of money, dollars, and in the terms of manpower. He didn't realize where it would take our nation. But by making a certain decision at the time he did, a very important, timely decision, a decision, if he had not made that at that very time, I don't think you and I would be sitting here today. Because God was using that man to make a decision for our great nation the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Now, I didn't say the most righteous. I didn't say that we're the best nation, but I'm just saying, insofar as material wealth and power and military power and might, we have been and still are the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Perhaps in some ways the greatest sinner. But God has used our nation, and God is still continuing to use our nation and will continue to use the United States to bring about His will until God's work has been completed. He will hold our government up until the time comes that the gospel has been preached in all the world. And then, as we read in Romans 9, it says God will make a short work. That is, He's going to shorten His work. As Christ Himself said, except those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. So God is going to shorten the time that He was going to allow. And as we read here in Romans, let's see, it's chapter 9, is it not? Verse 28, for He, God, will finish the work, notice that, the work that He is doing on this earth, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, brethren, we don't know how long the global church of God, who have now picked up the mantle that was dropped or thrown down, as I would put it, and are now running with it, we don't know how long we have to run, and we don't know exactly how much time we have and how powerful, how mighty a work we will do. But there's certainly no limit to what God can do through us if we continue to be humble and yield ourselves unto God Almighty. And let God work through us as effective instruments, doing His work. Now, we're printing, I believe it's 25,000 copies of The World Ahead, our next order, which is, again, not a big number. There are a lot of magazines, hundreds and I guess thousands that aren't that big in America. But 25,000 is still a pretty small magazine. But don't be surprised if in a few years we would have hundreds of thousands, and if time should go on, unless God cuts it shorter than we think He will, we might even, again, have a magazine that would be back up to over a million or several million. And again, it depends on what God has in mind. It depends on the doors He will open, because no man can open a door that God doesn't want opened or shut a door that God doesn't want closed. Now, I want you to turn to another scripture in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And brethren, I want to, in the sermon this afternoon, point something out which I think most of you have never thought of before, never heard preached before, never read it in an article before. So this is new, I think. And that is, most people in God's church who realize the important work God is doing through the church, and that God is only calling out a few at this time, somehow we overlook the fact that God is not only working through the church, but God is also working through and in, to a degree and in various ways, the leaders of this world and the nations, the carnal, unconverted, yes, leaders of this nation and of the nations of the world. And God is not only working out a purpose in His church, but as Mr. Winston Churchill said, or Prime Minister Winston Churchill, as he said in December 1941, speaking before the U.S. Congress, that he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that there is some great purpose and design which is being worked out here below. Yes, there is a purpose. There is a design. Now, we know God is working through His church, and we know that's very important. The church is very important. But somehow, I think we don't understand that God has a program today. It's what I might call a two-track program, or a two-tiered program. On the first track, and I'll mention first because in many respects, it is the most important. In the first track, God is concerned about his church, and God is calling members into his church, his elect, his chosen ones, the saints, the holy ones of God. And God is working through them, preaching the gospel to the world, calling out those whom he sees fit to call out, preparing them as rulers to rule in the wonderful world ahead, the world tomorrow. That is the first track that I will mention, that God is working in. That's one of the two tracks. But what is the second track program that God has, or a program on a second track? The second program which God has, or the second track, if you want to call it that, is that God is also working in and through human, that is carnal, human leaders and human governments, and through the carnal nations of this world. God has a purpose. Now, I'm sure we have all got rather sick of watching on television the constant flow of information, of talk shows, of questions, of facts, of opinions regarding the O.J. Simpson trial. But nonetheless, here are hundreds of millions, I presume, around the world that are watching this and following this closely. And what are we learning? Well, our people don't know it, but they're learning that the legal system stinks. And that really you cannot expect justice from the courts of this world. And if you got a lot of money, you can literally get away with murder. But if you don't have a lot of money, you can be totally free and can be condemned as a murderer, a rapist, or a guilty person. So we are seeing today on television a lot of things that are showing us what is wrong with our society. What is wrong with our governments? What's wrong with what they call the criminal justice system? I think it is misnamed. I would call it the criminal injustice system, because I think there is not that much justice. And I know I have myself been on the receiving end of having to sit in court in a lawsuit that was brought against God's church and several of God's ministers years ago. Mr. Meredith and I had to sit in court for 6 weeks and hear all sorts of accusations from former ministers and former members that came and were accusing the church and accusing various ministers of the faithful ministers of God. And that eventually was settled. The accusation, which was false, and even in the appellate court decisions, the decisions that overturned a previous decision of a jury, of an unjust decision. The judge who gave the appellate decision said there was not one, in a sense, shred of evidence that proved the allegations that were brought in the charge against the church and the ministry. And eventually, the insurance company with which the Worldwide Church of God, of which we were then members, was assured it eventually gave $1 million. Offer that to get out, to get free of it, and finally the $1 million was divided up among both the one who had brought the lawsuit and the church. And so the insurance company paid out $1 million, and the church got $250,000, and the one who brought the lawsuit got $750,000 minus fat lawyer fees, which might have meant very little was left. But that's this world. Nonetheless, God has a two-track system, as I said, and God is working through carnal leaders and carnal nations, and God has a purpose, and we need to understand that, and we need to realize, you may not realize that if you don't ask God to guide the leaders of our nation and our city, many, many times things can go wrong, terribly wrong, that can affect not only your personal life and safety, but also the safety of our nation. Turn to another scripture. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, the civil, carnal leaders that are ruling in positions of government And do you know how many people there are in government here in America? The last I heard, I think it's getting up to, I know it's between 15 and 20 million, if I recall, employed in various forms of government, local, state, federal, at all levels. It was, I think, about 1 in 6 or 1 in 7 employees, and now we have over 100 million employed in this nation of 260 million plus, over 260 million, and over 100 million employed, and I think it's about 1 in every 6 is employed in some form of government. And it costs billions and billions, hundreds of billions of dollars just to pay them. And a lot of them sit around and push papers and try to find ways to get more tax out of you or to create problems, it seems, for us. But we're still told to pray for those all that are in authority. And as I said, that means our mayors, our chiefs of police here in this city, our governors, our congressmen, our president, his wife, cabinet members, and for all that are in authority. Now notice, whoever therefore resists the power that God has set there, resists the ordinance of God. That is, God has ordained it so. It's like a law, a lesser law. Not one of the Ten Commandments, but it's still important. So we resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive a damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The policemen out here driving around and they're cruising around their cars should not be a terror to you if you're keeping the law. But if you're speeding and you see a policeman sitting along the side of the road, that makes your heart race a little faster and your blood pressure goes up or something happens. I think you've all experienced that, haven't you? And especially if he gets up behind you pretty close, and then particularly if he turns that cherry on, you know, and it starts flashing red, then you know you've got problems. But nonetheless, this is what God's Word says. Now, I'm going to go back today and show you a little bit from the history of the Bible, and then I'm going to show you some modern history. You know, in the Bible, there are many examples of God intervening and working out his purpose in the destiny of the people of Israel. And so I want us to go back and consider a few examples, and then I want to bring you to a modern example that I think shows again the guidance and direction of God Almighty to show you how God works. I'll first remind you, and I will not go back and read this, but you can go back to Exodus beginning with chapter 12 and the Passover and the Israelites being delivered from Egyptian bondage and coming on up to the succeeding chapters on up through the 18th and 19th chapters to the Sinai. But you will remember that God himself worked mighty miracles to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. And there was a very active God. That God has not gone off. It isn't that God is unaware of what's going on in America. It isn't that he's unaware of the pornography and the filth and the violence, the lying, the cheating, the adultery, the fornication, the sexual perversion, the broken homes, the husband and wife, husbands who are abusing their wives, the wives who are cheating on their husbands, and vice versa, the children who are disrespectful and disobedient to their parents, the parents who are abusive physically, in some cases sadly, sexually, mentally, and in many ways neglecting those tiny little infants, and from there right on up until they grow up like wild people with no real training and no godly upbringing. But I want you to go back to the book of Chronicles, and I want to show you just a few examples here of how God intervened in the lives of the nation. Well, actually, before we go there, let's go to 1 Kings, and let's notice an example there. This is, in the book of Kings, we are brought up to the time of the death of King Solomon. Now, when King Solomon died, very close to 930 B.C., and many encyclopedias and works that I have will give that date or else a date very close to that. So it was around 930 B.C. When he died, his son, Rehoboam, decided he was going to lay heavier taxes on the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, and he made it very clear he was going to rule imperiously with a high hand, lord it over them, and make them pay heavier taxes and all the rest. And so 10 of the 12 tribes revolted. And notice here in chapter 12, verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that is, Jeroboam was a powerful leader, a prince among the 10 tribes. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Anyway, they came to him, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, let's go on to verse 21. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the houses of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. Notice that. All the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. 180,000 chosen men. 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, that is, back to him, and unite the kingdom. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. Here's what he told him. Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin. Notice, those were the two tribes that followed him. And to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. Now listen to this. What does God mean? He said, the fact that the 10 tribes are splitting off, this thing is something I am bringing about to further my purpose, to fulfill prophecy, in effect, and to bring about the ultimate circumstances and conditions which would lead eventually to the captivity of the 10 tribes. They would go into captivity, and from their captivity they would eventually, as the Bible says, spread to the north and south and east and west, and would become many nations, would become the most dominant nations on the face of the earth, a multitude of nations, not just one nation as they then were, or two nations after they split into two. And God says, this thing is of me. This is my doing. So let's notice what happened then. They hearkened unto the word of the Lord and returned, that is, 180,000 soldiers getting ready to go up and fight against the 10 tribes who had just seceded, the 10 tribes in the north. By the way, in the past, and I think in the booklet, Mr. Armstrong's booklet, it was mentioned that the... that Judah had seceded from the 10 tribes. But it wasn't that way, really. That was one of the few details that weren't quite right. The fact is, and some of the critics of that book that I read one just this morning said, no, it wasn't Judah that seceded from the 10 tribes. It was the 10 tribes that seceded from the throne of David. That's where the power was. The throne was in Jerusalem, and they seceded. They broke off. Notice verse 25. Then Jeroboam, that he was the young man that was leading this rebellion in among the 10 tribes, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, that is up in the north central Palestine, where that was his fortress, and dwelt therein, and went out from there and built Penuel. In other words, he was building these fenced cities. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now Jeroboam got to thinking, but he was thinking in a perverted way, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He said, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that is at the annual feast, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, their master, that is their king, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon, now this is what he said in his heart. He got to thinking this through, probably one night. And so The king took counsel. He gathered his counselors around, his wise men, and they discussed it. And then they made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So they made 2 golden calves, and they set the one up in Bethel, that's just north of Jerusalem. The other he put in Dan, way up in the northern part of Israel. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship, you see, before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. The Levites were the ministers, and the priests at that time were all from the tribe of Levi. But he went out and he took uneducated, uncouth, probably vile and profane men, and he started his own priesthood. He started his own counterfeit religion. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month. On the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, that is near Jerusalem, at this place where they had this 1 golden calf, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. This was his own way. This was his own devising, not something from God. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Well, the next chapter has some interesting things, but I'm going to skip over this. That's beside the point of the sermon today. The point I wish to make is, here was a man that God chose. In fact, I think it was Ahijah the prophet, or someone had grabbed him at one time and tore his mantle and tore it into 10 pieces and says, "God's going to give you 10 of the tribes to rule over." You can read that. That's mentioned here a little before this. But I won't read it. That's in, I think, the previous chapter. Yes, chapter 11, I guess it is. Anyway, God gave this man the 10 tribes. And he immediately went into idolatry. And you can read from there on, there was not one righteous king in all the history of, I think, 19 kings of Israel. They all, in place after place, it says they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. And yet, God established that he had a purpose. Now, let's go on a little further, though. Let's notice how things work and how God works out his purposes sometimes, and we don't realize just exactly what God has in mind. I want you to turn over to, let's see, I hope I can find the right place. Yes, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Now here we find that it mentions, or I'm sorry, chapter, I think I'll go into chapter 13 because I won't have time to cover that, the 12th chapter about an invasion. But you can read it in the 12th chapter. It talks about Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, came up with 60,000 horsemen and chariots and other things, and he invaded Israel and Judah, and this was right after the death of Solomon, and God sent this leader there to punish both Judah and Israel because their kings were wicked. They were both perverse and they were not following God, and he burned a lot of the cities both in Israel and Judah, and they found in the archaeological remains many a great deal of proof of that. Now we come to the 13th chapter. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that he was the king of the 10 tribes in the north, of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. So now Rehoboam died, and now Abijah has become the king down in Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was, and so forth. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now remember, God had told Rehoboam, king of Judah, don't go and fight against your brethren up in North Israel. Now, there was war, though, between Jeroboam, the king in the north, and Abijah, the king of Judah. Notice verse 3. Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. That's a pretty big army. Jeroboam, that is the king of the 10 tribes in the north, also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. So here was Israel with an army of 800,000, Judah with an army of 400,000. Now I'm going to stop here just a minute, slight digression. Listen carefully so I can talk fast. You can still get it. But one of the proofs, by the way, and we're just about ready to, we're starting in the editing of the booklet, America and Britain in Prophecy. And one of the idiotic, inane or insane accusations or charges or arguments, whatever word you want to use, that those who ridicule us for believing that the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples are indeed the descendants of the ancient lost tribes of Israel is, they say, according to the state records, the cuneiform records of King Sargon II, who captured Samaria in 721, Sargon says that he took 290 prisoners from that city of northern Israel, and there are people who are so puerile, so juvenile, so unsound in their reasoning, they say that's all there were taken captive. And there were only about 27,000 Israelites went into captivity. This scripture and many others shows, and David numbering his armies of Israel in David's time, over 1.5 million men, battle-ready men out of just 10 of the tribes. This shows that the nation of Israel was a very populous nation, probably at least 5 to 10 million at the time of her captivity. And that the city of Samaria still had 29,000. These were able-bodied men left. They only in Bible times counted the men. You never find them counting the women virtually ever. Now, don't get offended, ladies. That's just the way they did it. The Exodus, there were, when you read of however many persons, that was men ready to go to war. They were just giving military census. And later, here is another example. But anyway, there are 800,000 chosen men of Israel, being mighty men of valor, and Abijah, the king of Judah, stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, you Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up, has rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." Now they were, in other words, trying to go down and take over, apparently, Judah. "When Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And you be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, the two golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast off the priests of the Lord, sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods," that is, priests administering, you see, to the two golden calves. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests which minister unto the Lord, and the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, Notice, burnt sacrifice and sweet incense, the showbread also set they in order, and all the rest. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now this is what the king of Judah told his enemies before they did battle, because they were trying to fight against Judah. And behold, God himself is with us, for our captain, and his priests with sounding of trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, that is the 10 tribes led by Jeroboam. Here's what he said. O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So while the king was proclaiming this to the army of Israel, an army twice as big as Judah's, undoubtedly facing each other, you know, like in a valley situation, and blowing their trumpets, and the king proclaimed this, and while he was speaking, then King Jeroboam sent some of his men round about, probably on their horses, and they were galloping up ready to destroy the army of Judah. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, so that they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. They were on both sides of the Jewish army, in other words, to destroy them. And when Judah looked back, that is the men of Judah, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. And Abijah, that is the king of Judah, and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. What are people going to do? And I can show you armies bigger than this, mentioned time after time in the book of Chronicles, where the Israelites could field over 1 million men. And the Jews, in one occasion, another occasion, had over 1 million men alone. And yet there are people who say, well, the Israelites were just a few people. They were a mighty nation of many millions at that time. But anyway, they slew 500,000 men of Israel. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns, you see, where they even had the golden calf thereof, and this other city which it mentions, Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him, and he died. That is, struck Jeroboam, and he died. And Abijah waxed mighty, and so forth. And you can go on and read the rest. Then we come to chapter 14. Now again, to show you how God works through many times leaders. Now in the case I've just read, brethren, here was a battle between the Israelites, the people of God. But when the people of God in the north and their leader was corrupt, and he began to try to fight against the Jews, God wouldn't let the Jews go out against him, but he was threatening Judah. And then God gave the Jews a victory, even though they were outnumbered 2-1. Now here, and I won't read it, in the 14th chapter, another example where it says, beginning verse 8, that Zerah came up against Asa. And he had an army, it says, a mighty army. And Asa had an army of men that with targets and so forth, 300,000 out of Benjamin bear the shields, 280,000, and all them that were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000. Now, the Moffat translation makes that a little, I think, easier to read or to understand. But anyway, in the Moffat translation, it says that there was 1,000,000, and that's what it means in modern language. It says they were once attacked by Zerah, the Ethiopian, at the head of 1,000,000 men with 300 chariots. Zerah reached Maresha, and Asa marched against him, the battle being joined at Maresha in the valley of Zarepta. Asa cried to the Eternal, his God, O Eternal, you are the only one to help the weak against the mighty, because, again, he was greatly outnumbered. Help us, O Eternal, our God, for on you we rely, and trusting in you do we encounter this host. O Eternal, you are our God. Let not mortal man prevail against you. So the Eternal routed the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah. The Ethiopians fled and pursued by Asa and his men as far as Gerar. So many Ethiopians were killed, not one remained alive. They were broken before the Eternal and his army. The Judahites, that is the Jews, bore off rich booty. They captured all the towns round Gerar as a panic from the Eternal overcame these towns. They plundered every town, for there was rich plunder in them. They also captured the Bedouin tents and bore off plenty of sheep and camels. Then they came back to Jerusalem. So here again is an example of God intervening, because God had a purpose that he was working out. Now, in the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we find that here was the Asa, who had once relied on God, and I won't have the time to read it, but Asa made a league, that is, he had a contract, an agreement, with the king of Syria, with Ben-Hadad. Instead of going to God and looking to God for protection, he made a league between him and the king of Syria. Now, God didn't like that, because God wanted his leaders to look on him and look to him for succor, for protection and deliverance. And so finally, then, when King Asa, instead of looking to God, when he made a covenant as an ally with the Ben-Hadad of Syria, notice what we read in verse 7. At that time, Hanina, the seer, that is a sort of a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said unto him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore is the host, that is the army, of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. That is, the Israelites and the Jews were quite often warring with the Syrians. Now God says, I'm going to let them get out of your hand, escape. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims, that is, it came with them, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you did rely on the Lord, he delivered them unto you, your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Now this is what God is doing this very day. God's eyes, his spirit, is searching. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, this prophet, or this seer, told Asa, therefore, or rather he said, herein you have done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth you shall have, when we have infirmities, the Bible shows that we ought to go to God and beseech God. And by the way, this scripture doesn't rule out us ever going to a physician. If it did, then Christ was mistaken when he said, they that are whole need not a physician, but the sick need a physician. What was so terrible here, he didn't even ask God to heal him. He was just looking to the physicians and alone. Now, I don't think I will take any more or much more time. I guess I better not, because there's so much. Perhaps I should show you in one other case, by the way, when the Israelites were fighting the Jews. This is in 2 Chronicles 28, the tables were reversed, and God was punishing the nation of Judah. And here in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, for Pekah, he was I believe, the next to the last king in Israel. Shortly before Israel went into captivity, King Pekah of Israel, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000, that is, Jews, in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, you see, and God allowed them to be defeated. And in one case, we find where the Jews had an army of over a million. If you want to read that, I won't take the time to read it, but that's in Second Chronicles chapter 17, verses 12 through 19, and there you find that Judah and Benjamin, their army at that time was 1,160,000. Again, showing that the kingdom of Israel was no small kingdom with just a few score thousand people. It was a mighty kingdom with perhaps 5 or 10, maybe more like 10 million. Halley's handbook says 6 to 8 million, according to David's census that he thinks there were in Israel. And not just a few thousand that went into Assyria and Media and then began to amalgamate and mix up among the Gentiles and then disappeared. That's what people would have you believe. But God had prophesied that the people of Israel wouldn't disappear. He had prophesied that they would spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And he had prophesied that the people of Israel would become many nations. And this was later narrowed down to Isaac, whose descendants would become many nations, Isaac and Rebekah, their children. And finally, it was narrowed down even to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh would become a great nation, as Genesis 48, verse 19 says. And Ephraim would become a multitude of nations. And the Hebrew word is goyim, G-O-I-I-M or G-O-Y-M, spelled variously. It's a plural form, and it means more than one nation. I was reading something this morning, and the man was saying, well, the tribes each one was a separate nation. Well, that is nonsense. They're called tribes, and there's a different word. Just like down in South Africa, you have the Zulus, I guess it is, and the Xhosa or whatever it is, anyway, various tribes. And oftentimes in one nation, you'll have different tribes. And there were 12 tribes, or 13 if you consider Ephraim and Manasseh, in Israel. But there was one nation until they divided, then two nations, and yet there are the people that today say the Jews, or all the Israelites there are, just they're Jews. And they don't realize either what the Bible says or what Josephus says. In the first century, near the end of the first century, Josephus says the Jews were, the Israelites who had gone into captivity, were still beyond the Euphrates River, he said, in his day. And he said only two tribes were subject to the Romans, that is Judah and Benjamin, and which Ezra and Nehemiah in their book show that the Benjamites and the Jews, some of them, not all, but actually a small portion of the Jews went back to form the little nation of Judah that was there when Christ came. But over half of the Jews, I'm sure, never returned even at that time. And not one of the 10 tribes returned in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But they were going to be scattered, God says, and I think we know over in the book of Amos, he said that he would sift the house of Israel through all nations. And yet he said they would, not one single grain would be lost, so to speak, and that God would watch over them, as it were, and protect them and bring out what he had prophesied. I want to show you, in the rest of the time we have, which is a little less than half an hour, I want to show you, bring you this down to a modern instance of how God went about fulfilling certain prophecies. First, let's look at those prophecies again. Genesis 49, very quickly. I'm going to narrow this down to Joseph, the tribe that received the birthright blessings, the double blessing, that would have greater wealth and material possessions than any of the other tribes. And that's what's happened with America and Britain and the Commonwealth. In speaking of Joseph, I'm just going to cover one aspect of what God said would happen to the descendants of Joseph. Genesis 49, beginning now with verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Yes, our people, there it's using the symbol of a tree, would run over the wall of your territory, and our descendants would go out into other nations. And that's exactly what happened. The British were the greatest colonizers the world has ever seen. If you can look on any map and see where the descendants gone, if you doubt that. It also says of Joseph in verse 23, using this symbolical language, but it's very clear as what it means. The archers, that is his enemies, using their bows and arrows, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. It's an interesting fact that in two of the major battles of France, it was the British longbowmen that won the day against the French at Agincourt, and let me see, I can't recall the other battles, but two famous battles in French history. where the British longbowmen won those wars. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now, God says Joseph would be strengthened, and he would be very strong. Now, if you turn over quickly to Numbers chapter 23 and 24, notice it compares Jacob here. He has the strength of a bull, verse 22. He says there's no way you can hurt Jacob because God is going, that is, unless God, of course, permitted it because of Jacob's sin. Notice verse 24 of Numbers 23:24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, the people of Israel, and lift himself up as a young lion. Yes, he was going to be victorious over his enemies. Chapter 24. Again, he has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He'll eat up his enemies. He'll eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed is he that blesses you, and cursed is he that curses you. Those who curse Israel were going to be cursed. Now, keep that thought in mind about those who curse Israel. And I want to just read two other scriptures very quickly that describe Joseph and show you that mainly this power, like a lion or like a strong bull, would primarily be concentrated in the hands of the birthright tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, speaking of Joseph, in in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, we read, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns," using the symbolism here, like a bull that has big horns, sometimes about that long, each of them. I've seen these old Hereford cattle, and especially the what do they call them, these longhorns, Texas longhorns. Sometimes each horn is about that long. "And with his horn, he shall push the people," the nation, as the Fenton has it, "push the people together to the ends of the earth. There are the tens of thousands of Ephraim, and there are the thousands of Manasseh." One other scripture quickly, just to give you the prophecy, then to show you a modern instance of where it was fulfilled. Turn over to Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah, the fifth chapter. And notice what we read here. It talks about the remnant of Jacob. That's the last, that time, will be among the Gentiles, that is, the Goyim, the nation, in the midst of many people, and he'll be among them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand, that is Jacob's hand, the people of Israel, shall be lifted up upon your adversary, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now it goes on to show later that God is going to remove his guardian angels from protecting our nation and allow our nation to go down in defeat in what we will call World War III, what in the Bible is called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, I think 31 verse 7, no, 30 verse 7, I guess it is, and Daniel 12 verse 1, called the Great Tribulation, in Matthew 24, 21 and 22 there. Now, I want to show you how God fulfilled some of these things and part of God's two-track program, and how God worked with some of the Allied leaders in World War II. We've had a series where we're just now publishing the last one in that series on World War II, not just because this is the 50th anniversary of the Allied victory, but because it's good that our people remember that we're still living in Bible times. You talk about, well, in Bible days, God was with the people of Israel and he did this and that. Well, we're still in Bible times. We're still in New Testament times. I want to, in the rest of the time I have here, I want to tell you a little bit about what we might call the race to build an atomic bomb. And I want to show you how, by God causing our people to get that bomb, to gain the secret, be the first nation to build an A-bomb, how that by so doing, he fulfilled that prophecy that he would give us the strength and he would strengthen our arms, because the Germans were feverishly working on the A-bomb, The Japanese were working on the A-bomb, and the Russians were even working on the A-bomb. But who got it first? America. I'm going to read you a little bit of how that came about. In his book, The Ultra-Secret, F.W. Winterbottom shows how close the Allies came to losing the Second World War. Quote, he says, even when the Allied victory at El Alamein, when the pendulum had at last swung a little our way, it was in fact a very narrow shade. To all of those who have been brought up in the belief that the Allied victory over the fascist powers was accomplished with some ease, consider the sobering thought that it almost didn't happen. In other words, the Germans were pretty close to building an A-bomb. And they got rockets ahead of us. And they had the jet ahead of us. But we got the A-bomb. Now, how did the Anglo-Americans get involved in what President Truman called a frenzied race to beat the Germans and the Japanese in their attempt to build the world's first A-bomb? The Allies' position during the early years of the World War was very precarious. And I could tell you about that, but if you followed our series at the miracle at Dunkirk, the Battle of Britain, the miracle at El Alamein, what I think was a miracle at Midway and at Normandy, and the other things, you will see what happened. But anyway, the Germans had overrun most of Northwest Europe, where the Israelites dwell primarily, the 10 tribes today to live, that is, there in the colonies that they established. Britain alone stood defiant. And she had left most of her weaponry on the beaches of Dunkirk. She had nothing really to hold the Nazis off. Now then, here's what President Truman said regarding America's race to build the A-bomb to beat the Germans to it. And I now quote from a book. When President Roosevelt authorized the vast When Roosevelt authorized the vast undertaking, that is what later was called the Manhattan Project, to develop an atomic bomb, he had but one purpose, to hasten the winning of the war that had been forced on us. We were in a frenzied race with Nazi Germany to be the first to produce an atomic weapon. At that time, the Germans were believed to be ahead of us. We knew, says President Truman, that if Hitler were the first to succeed, we and our allies would find ourselves in a hopeless position. Realizing the gravity of the situation, President Roosevelt wasted no time and spared no effort and resources to make certain that we, that is the Anglo-Americans, prevail against the ruthless men in the Pacific as well as in Europe. End quote. As I said, that was President Truman. Historian Stephen Harper also says, as the Second World War began in 1939 with forlorn Polish cavalry charges at the invading army of the Nazi panzer columns of Hitler's awesome new Blitzkrieg, the major nations put their scientists to work in a race to develop a weapon of such destructive power that an enemy would be terrorized into immediate submission. The major nations. In fact, Germany was thought, and I'm still quoting from this book, to be well advanced with research when the British commandos raided their heavy water plant in Norway early in the war. Happily for Britain, German scientists had not solved the atomic problem when their victory rockets, that is the V-1s and the V-2s, were produced in 1944, and the terror attacks on Britain began, which they hoped would turn the tide of the war back in their favor. And it says, these V-2s and the bombs they carried were merely, they were carried out with conventional high explosives. Furthermore, says Harper, this author, the race to develop an A-bomb was won by scientists from America, listen to this, Britain, and Canada, who successfully tested the first nuclear explosion in the New Mexico desert July 16, 1945. Now, interestingly, the Japanese, whom Adolf Hitler called his honorary Aryan, we might call them honorary Aryan, pardon me if there are any Japanese here, but that we had other words for it, I remember in World War II, that were not as complimentary, and I'm sure the Japanese had some not too complimentary words for us. Quote, the Japanese announced their atomic research openly in the Tokyo Parliament That same year, that is 1944, also seeing it as a possible savior from defeat. Japan's own scientists, I'm still quoting this author, whose billions had given their country important technological advantages, in the early stages of the war, had also been trying to adopt known theories of atomic energy for military purposes. This was referred to publicly in the upper house of the Japanese Diet on February 7th, 1944, when Dr. Akitsu Takanadi urged the Prime Minister to speed up the exploitation of uranium for military purposes. That was a full 18 months before the first A-bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. End quote, page 100 from the book I just mentioned. And this book also says that scientists in the Soviet Union, helped by information from spies and sympathetic scientists in the U.S., were also working on atomic research. So you see here were four nations working on it, but the brother nations, Britain and her relatives in Canada and America, we all pooled our scientists and our resources, and then of course we set about to be the first to build an A-bomb. Now, very few realize that if Hitler hadn't made the pathological mistake of implementing his insane racial policy, which led to the Nazis harassing and expelling many Jewish intellectuals, it is probable that he would have succeeded in producing atomic bombs ahead of the Allies. And then it would have all been over. Hitler would have won the war, and we Anglo-Americans might still be under the oppressive heel of the Nazi jackboot. Among those whom the Nazis drove out of Europe were numerous brilliant Jewish physicists. Albert Einstein, Hans Bethe, Rudolf Perel, all distinguished physicists from Germany, Enrico Fermi from Italy, Leo Szilard, Wigner and Teller, three from Hungary, and others, Lisa Mittner, Otto Frisch, and others that I'm not going to take the time to read. Niels Bohr, a refugee from Denmark. These were Jews that were driven out of Europe because of Hitler's racist policies. Remember, it says, he who hates Israel and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Now, notice this. While working at Princeton, Niels Bohr concluded that the nucleus, not of ordinary uranium, but of its rare isotope U-235, was the easiest to split. Quote, by the time that isotope was isolated in 1939, a critical mass of the world's greatest physicists, including Bohr, Fermi, the distinguished German refugee Hans Bethe, Joe Szilard, and his colleague from Hungary, Edward Teller, these Jews had all come together in and around New York. That's end quote from Life, World War II, page 411. Now, what would have America done without those brilliant Jewish physicists? We wouldn't have developed the A-bomb, I can assure you, when we did. The Germans might have beat us to it. In fact, let me show you how God used President Roosevelt to make a very important decision. How did Roosevelt get into this? I now quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1999 edition. Leo Szilard, one of these Jews, a Hungarian-born American physicist, that is, he came to America, he's called an American, but he was born in Hungary, who helped conduct the first sustained nuclear chain reaction and was instrumental in initiating the Manhattan Project, that was the A-bomb project, for the development of the atomic bomb. Now, he had gone to Vienna, then London, later came to the United States, and taught at Columbia University. In 1939, Szilard, Teller, and Wigner persuaded, that is, these three Jewish physicists, persuaded Albert Einstein to write the famous letter, I have a copy of it in my files here, to President Franklin D. Roosevelt, advocating the immediate development of an atomic bomb. Again, Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 11. Furthermore, in 1939, American newspapers reported that German scientists had succeeded in splitting the atom. To the initiated, that is, those who really understood, it was obvious that Hitler might one day have a weapon of terrible proportions. Leo Szilard, a brilliant Hungarian Jew who had fled to America, went with a fellow Hungarian physicist to see Albert Einstein in his summer home on Long Island. Representing a group of scientists, these two Jews, hoped to persuade Einstein, another Jew, to warn President Franklin D. Roosevelt of atomic progress in Germany. Einstein agreed to sign a letter to Roosevelt. The two Hungarians then enlisted the New York economist, Alexander Sachs, again another Jew, who was an official advisor to the president, and they asked him to deliver the letter in person. Sachs took the letter, I'm still quoting, which had been written, by the way, on August 2nd, 1939. He took it to the White House in October 1932. It was 1941, I think. There, we'll have to check that. This was just before the war. And I hope in our article that we're putting, and I hope I didn't mistype that. Roosevelt was obviously impressed, but seemed reluctant to add a major undertaking to the score of new defense projects just started. This is from Reader's Digest, Illustrated Story of World War II, page 504. Now, in order to persuade President Roosevelt to enter the race, that is, to become interested, to get America in the race, to build the A-bomb, this Jew by the name of Sachs, he told President Roosevelt that the young American inventor, Robert Fulton, had once proposed to France that that nation would construct a fleet of steamboats, which could negotiate the English Channel with the greatest of ease in almost any weather. Fulton realized Napoleon longed to conquer Britain, but was frustrated by the erratic English Channel tide. Sachs then explained to Roosevelt that, quote, Napoleon rudely brushed aside the steamboat idea as being visionary. Now, how, asked Sachs, that is, he asked Roosevelt, how might the history of Europe have been changed if Napoleon had heeded Robert Fulton? And in the world of 1939, Sachs asked Roosevelt, who would first sponsor the atomic scientists as they sought to pioneer a weapon of untold force? End quote. When Roosevelt heard that, he summoned his an aide of his. He told him, he says, this requires action. The U.S. government had begun to take an interest in the atomic bomb. Now, I'm going to skip over quite a bit of this. But anyway, finally, we really got going on it. And eventually, we, of course, learned what the Germans were doing. Although less than 100 pounds of fissionable material were produced for the three bombs, that is, of the A-bombs that the first three we built. At the peak, this Manhattan Project, that says the Allied payrolls reached 539,000 persons. No German or Japanese agent ever acquired significant atomic intelligence, I'm quoting. Few Americans had any inkling of the revolutionary new weapon being developed in their midst. In the Manhattan Project, the frantic effort, that is, the race to create an A-bomb, never once flagged. End quote. Story of World War II, page 505. Now, how did we beat the Germans to the draw? How was it that we got the A-bomb ahead of them? Well, I'm going to have to skip over this, but there's a very interesting story of how we and the working with British intelligence, working with the Norwegian Patriots, sabotaged the largest hydro plant in the world in it's called Norsk Hydro, up in Lake Tanazo in Norway. And we destroyed this a couple times. We bombed it and sabotaged it twice, and then finally, the Germans moved their heavy water stocks, their deuterium oxide, back to an underground factory back so far that the Allied in Germany, that the Allied bombers couldn't reach it. An interesting story of how that happened. I don't have the time to read much of it, but let me just read this a little bit. But by 1943, the Americans had built up a sizable lead and agreed at the Quebec Conference to share results with the British. German atomic research depended on heavy water from Norway, but British commandos and the Norwegian underground sabotaged the plant in 1943. The German scientists also failed to press for top priority, which went instead to the missile program. That's Encyclopedia, 1991 edition. It says Norwegian and British commandos scored one of the great sabotage triumphs of the war when they destroyed Germany's secret heavy water, that is, her A-bomb plant in Norway. Now, finally, I want to tell you how Truman became involved, and he and Churchill, and the decision they had to make. And again, if Roosevelt hadn't made this decision that eventually cost us over $2 billion, the equivalent of about $25 billion, the most money that had ever been spent on any project in the history of mankind, and we finally developed the first A-bomb. Now, President Truman says by 1942, II, however, we knew that the Germans were working feverishly to find a way to add atomic energy to the other engines of war with which they hoped to enslave the world, but they failed. Beginning in 1940, before Pearl Harbor, scientific knowledge useful in the war was pooled between the U.S. and Great Britain. With American and British scientists working together, we entered the race of discovery against the Germans. This is quoting President Truman in Truman's report on the A-bomb, August 6, 1945, which he said, "We spent $2 billion on the greatest scientific gamble in the history of the war, in history, and have won." That is, won the race. That was, again, Truman speaking there. And then Truman told some of the men, "Boys, if you ever pray, pray for me." So you see, he was asking some of these men around him at that time. I can't go into the circumstances. Now, finally, let me tell you what happened. Roosevelt suddenly died. Truman had heard nothing about the A-bomb. He hadn't been kept informed. But when Roosevelt suddenly died after the Tehran conference, when he and Stalin and Churchill had agreed that Stalin would come into the war and help us, then suddenly President Truman was catapulted into the highest office in the world, that is, the most powerful office, Presidency of the United States. He said he felt as if the sun and the moon and the planets had come upon him. And he asked for people's prayers. And then he was the one that was called upon to make the decision whether or not to use the A-bomb. Now, it was realized after VE Day, the Russians were coming into Eastern Europe. They were not keeping their bargaining wherever they placed their boot. The Allies, especially Churchill, they saw that the Russians were planning to occupy those nations and force communism upon them. So Churchill begged Truman repeatedly in writings and messages. He says, let's get together with Stalin. And Roosevelt said, let's get together in June 1945. Roosevelt says, no, can't make it that early. Churchill kept coming back repeatedly, begging President Roosevelt, let's have a meeting in July, early July. No, Roosevelt said no. And the reason Roosevelt kept delaying was he knew that America had something up her sleeve. It was not much. It was just an atomic bomb. It was about to be exploded. And it was set for middle of July, July 16th. So Truman finally persuaded Churchill, and then they agreed and got with Stalin, who agreed to set the Potsdam Conference, just outside of Berlin there. Remember, the war's over with Germany. To set that conference for July 16th. Now, that just so happened to be the very day on which the first A-bomb in the history of the world was detonated over here in Alamogordo Desert in New Mexico. And that bomb was set off, and Truman was already over with Stalin and Churchill in Potsdam, and they had had a day's conference. And that night, Truman, or right after that, Truman received a letter. The president received a letter from the Secretary of War, Simpson. And here's what he said. America's Secretary of War. He sent Truman an immediate, cryptic, coded message. Quote, "Babies satisfactorily born." Now, that meant that America's first atomic test bomb had been successfully detonated. Two more A-bombs, little boy and fat man, were about ready to make their debut at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I think you know about that. Now then, the question was, how should they handle this with Stalin? Joe Stalin was being very difficult. And Churchill understood his game. Roosevelt hadn't, but Truman understood his game. And God put Truman in the presidency at that critical time to withstand the communists from Eastern Europe, because that wasn't God's will that they take it over. Now, so Churchill says in his work, in his book, The Second World War, Volume 6, he says, one big question still remains. How should this news of America's atomic bomb be imparted to him, that is to Stalin? Should it be in writing or by word of mouth? Should it be a formal announcement or a special meeting or in the course of our daily conferences or after one of them? Now, he and Roosevelt discussed it, and they finally decided they would slip it in and so Truman just mentioned it casually to Stalin, well, we've got a new weapon. So Churchill says, I agreed to this procedure, that is, just to keep it, to low profile it. I did not resist his proposed disclosure that This was an entirely novel new form of a bomb, something quite out of the ordinary, which we think will have decisive effects upon the Japanese will to continue the war. He, Truman, reiterated his resolve at all costs to refuse to divulge any particulars regarding the atomic bomb. This is what Churchill says in his History of the Second World War. Well, they told Stalin, and, you know, he didn't realize what it was about at all. So while attending then the Potsdam Conference, that's when Britain and China and Russia and so forth were all there, that the United States and China and Britain, they sent Japan an ultimatum. And here's what that ultimatum said. This is to Japan. They said, the full application of our military power backed by our resolve will mean the inevitable and the complete destruction of the Japanese forces, and just as inevitably, the utter devastation of the Japanese homeland. We call upon the government of Japan to proclaim now the unconditional surrender of all the Japanese armed forces and to provide proper and adequate assurances of their good faith in such action. He said, or rather this ultimatum said, and I'm quoting it, the alternative for Japan is complete and utter destruction. Now the Japanese got this, and they, what they call in the Japanese, they maksuded. That's a Japanese word. It meant they either ignored it or withheld comment. So when Truman heard that, he gave the word, go ahead and drop the A-bomb. And Churchill said there wasn't a moment of hesitation with him and Truman, because according to various reports, millions could have died, certainly Japanese and Americans, if we'd gone into Japan. We were getting ready to invade Japan in just a few months. Now, by 1942, however, well, I'm going to skip over that. Here is what Churchill said regarding America's use of the bomb against Japan. Quote, he says, I am surprised that very worthy people, but people who in most cases had no intention of proceeding to the Japanese front themselves, should adopt the position that rather than throw this atomic bomb, we should have sacrificed 1 million American and 250,000 British lives in the desperate battles and massacres of an invasion of Japan. That's what he told the House of Commons February 21, 1947, and that is the date I have written in here. Three more minutes. Okay, good. I think that just gives me perfect time to finish. Okay. So, Mr. Churchill, let's see. He says this, to quell the Japanese resistance and conquer the country yard by yard might well require the loss of 1 million lives and 500,000 British, as I said, or more if we could get them there, for we were resolved to share the agony with, that is, with America. I thought immediately myself of how the Japanese people, whose courage I had always admired, might find in the apparition of this almost supernatural weapon an excuse which would save their honor and release them from their obligation of being killed to the last fighting man. This is what Churchill said in his book, Second World War. When Mr. Truman heard that, here's what President Truman says. He says, the president, that is, President Truman, replied bluntly that he did not think the Japanese had any military honor after Pearl Harbor. End of quote. That was Churchill quoting Truman. Prime Minister Churchill also said, we Anglo-Americans, seemed suddenly to have become possessed of a merciful abridgment, that is, a merciful shortening, cutting short of the slaughter in the East, and a far happier prospect in Europe. I have no doubt, said Churchill, that these thoughts were present in the minds of my American friends. At any rate, there never was a moment's discussion as to whether the atomic bomb should be used or not to avert a vast, indefinite butchery, to bring the war to an end, to give peace to the world, to lay healing hands upon its tortured peoples by a manifestation of overwhelming power at the cost of a few A-bomb explosions, seemed, after all our toils and perils, a miracle of deliverance, end quote, said Churchill in his book, The Second World War. So this, brethren, will show you a little bit of how God delivered our nation. But we didn't have to have the atomic bomb. We had already won the war in Europe without it, and we could have easily won it in Japan without it. But God wanted our nations to get that power to keep the communists from doing certain things that God did not intend, and to fulfill his prophecies that he would strengthen the military might and arms of Joseph, and that we would be the lion among the nations of the earth. And we better be thankful that God did that, or we wouldn't be here. If Germany had got that bomb ahead of us, even when our armies after they had crossed the Rhine, the Germans would have put a few bombs over on Paris and London, and we would have backed our armies off, and the Germans would have won that war, and the gospel couldn't have gone out. Brethren, there are big decisions which the leaders of this world have to make, including especially the leaders of our nation. Let's pray for the leaders of our nation, for all those in authority, as the Bible commands.